verses 36 through 50. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, for your Word. It is without doubt a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and it's only in your light that we see light. We know the focus of this Word is Christ Himself, and we pray that as we read your Word and hear it preached, that He might display His glory and His saving grace and His sanctifying power to us and in us. For His name's sake, amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You may be seated. This morning we resume our exposition of the Gospel of Luke that we began back in 1990 and got through the first 7.5 chapters. Why are we resuming that study? Well, obviously it's because we have a lot of time invested in it. It took us about 5 or 6 years to get through the first 7.5 chapters. If you'd like to catch up, we got about 300 tapes. We'd be glad to loan you. You can listen to this week real quick. Or if you don't want to listen to 300 or so tapes, we have a couple hundred page commentary on the first 7 chapters of Luke that we'd be more than glad to give you if you would just call the office and ask for it. But seriously, why resume an exposition of the Gospel of Luke? Let me give you a few reasons. One, it is because it is the Word of God. The Word of God is fathomless. You can never drink too deeply from any book or any chapter or any verse in the entire Bible. Also, the book of Luke is very literally about Jesus. It's his story. It's about his incarnation, his life on earth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. It lays the basis, the historical basis of the gospel. That without the events that took place in the book of Luke actually taking place, our theology, however correct it would be absolutely worthless. Our faith would be worthless, our religion would be worthless, and we should junk Christianity if what took place in the book of Luke did not really take place. It's the gospel. talks about the historical basis of our salvation. You believe the book of Luke, you're a Christian. If you put your faith in the main character of the book of Luke, you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian and you continue to focus your faith on Christ, the central object of the book of Luke, who is the focus of Christianity, the object of our faith, you continue to focus on Him, your life will more and more resemble Him and will be conformed into His image. Also, the book of Luke fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. It shows you how the Old and New Testaments link up together. Minute prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows you that without Jesus, the Old Testament is a useless, meaningless book. And also, it shows how all the great promises that God made in His covenants with people from the very beginning of creation are realized in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to administer them and to make sure that all of His promises come true in the lives of all of His people. Also, the book of Luke fleshes out the theology of Paul. We love Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, the like. We love the doctrines in them. We love the theology, the ethics in them. And what the book of Luke does is to flesh these things out in living color. What does the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of calling, the doctrine of vocation, what is the love, all these various other things, what do they look like in everyday life? And the book of Luke tells us and fleshes out these great truths. So we've come back to the book of Luke, and we have come to an incident in the life of Christ that's one of my favorite stories. In this incident, we look right directly into the daily life of Jesus and the kinds of people that He associated with. It's a delightful story. It's a moving story. The main character in this story is not Simon the Pharisee who threw the dinner party. It's not the former prostitute who kneels at His feet and washes His feet with her hair and kisses them and pours expensive perfume on them. The main character in this story is obviously, as in all the stories of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so as we come to this story, we ask, what could we learn about Jesus from this incident that Luke has recorded? How did He relate to people around Him? Why did He respond to people in different ways? And how did people respond and react to Him? In this story of this woman washing his feet with her hair, we see in Jesus a real man who goes to dinner parties, who's not intimidated by a room full of his critics, who's able to confront a person with his sin, and who allows a former prostitute to lavish her pure and innocent love on him by kissing his feet and washing them with her tears and anointing them with perfume. Here is a real man who's brilliant at telling stories with a pointedness that often cuts some to the quick while it reassures others at the same time and causes others to remain in the dark. And at the same time in this story that we see a real man, we also see in Jesus God Himself incarnate. Here is a man who reads people's thoughts, who forgives sins, and who receives worship from His creatures. Luke never tires of emphasizing that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's Christ, is none other than Christ the Lord Himself. He is the Savior of sinners and outcasts and unclean people who came to seek and to save those who are lost. And that is the theme of the book of Luke. Now we come to verse 36 in chapter 7, and we see Jesus gets an invitation to a dinner party. Look at verses 36 and 37 with me. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him, and He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So here Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's home. Why in the world? What was Simon's motive in inviting Jesus into his house? Simon was a smug, self-righteous Pharisee. All you have to do is read this text to see how he responded to Jesus. what he didn't do with reference to Jesus, what Jesus said about him. And it's certain that Simon did not invite Jesus into his home because he appreciated Jesus or because he wanted Jesus to teach him. He invited Jesus either out of curiosity or to confirm his own low opinion of him by trying to catch Jesus in some statement or another that would condemn him. Throughout the meal, one commentator says, Simon was cold and patronizing and discourteous to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even show Jesus the common politeness that any host would show to his guest in his home. Now, in order to understand this situation, we have to understand the biggest mistake in Simon the Pharisee's life with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you're no prophet. You don't act like a prophet. You don't run with people who prophets are supposed to run with. And so Simon the Pharisee disowned Jesus Christ as a prophet for one very profound reason. And that is Simon the Pharisee did not acknowledge Jesus as the mediator from God who came to save miserable sinners from their sin and bring them into a state of reconciliation with God. And you know why Simon the Pharisee didn't recognize that in Jesus as a mediator who came to reconcile miserable sinners to God? Is because Simon the Pharisee didn't think he needed to be reconciled from God to God. He didn't need a Savior. He did not need a mediator. Here's a smug, self-righteous Pharisee. Guidance from God? Yeah, he needs guidance from God. He's like a lot of people today in America. Yeah, guidance, sure. I want guidance from God. Direction, uh-huh. Assistance, I need God to assist me in this world. A little help in difficult times, sure, I need that. Salvation from God? No, sir. I don't need it. I'm not that bad. I'm not at odds with God. Someday my good works are going to outweigh my bad works and God and I are going to be okay together. I don't need reconciliation. That was his basic mistake. He would not admit that Jesus was what he claimed to be because he did not have any recognition of his own sin and his own need of a mediator. And so he brought Jesus into his house probably just to try to make him look bad and to confirm his own low opinion of him. Well, why did Jesus accept the invitation? He knew what he was getting into. I mean, he knows men's hearts. He was fully aware of Simon the Pharisee's attitude, being a typical Pharisee. So why did he accept this dinner invitation? Well, now remember, the Gospel of Luke, what it's about. It's about Jesus, who is one who came to seek and save those who are lost. Whether that lost person is a tax collector like Levi, or whether it is a Pharisee like Simon, or whether it is like a prostitute, like the woman that was at his feet at this dinner. He accepted Simon's invitation for the same reason he did everything in this life. He went to that Pharisee's home so as to reveal his divine redeeming love for sinners to two people diametrically opposed to each other, a Pharisee and a prostitute, from one end to the other. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And with this story in the book of Luke, we are assured today that any sinner who comes to Christ in repentance and faith will be accepted by him and not one will be rejected or turned down. Whether you're a Pharisee or whether you're a prostitute, the Lord Jesus Christ gives you his kind and gracious invitations and is prepared with outstretched arms to receive you no matter how wicked you've been in your life. If you repent of your sins and receive him as your Lord and Savior, even you. You should appreciate this story here about the Pharisee and the prostitute and why Jesus went there. Because that means that even if you, in all of your background, in all of your self-righteousness and self-confidence and high self-esteem, or with all of your wickedness and drunkenness and addiction or whatever it is, that even you will not be rejected. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and take him as he is and believe what the Gospel of Luke says about him is true and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Well, now let's talk about this woman for a minute. Who was this woman? The dinner party gets underway and an uninvited woman shows up. She shows up for one reason. She knew Jesus was going to be there. All we know about this woman is that she was described, quote, as a woman in the city who was a sinner, who wanted to see Jesus to thank him for forgiving her of her sins. The Greek word for sinner was used for prostitutes. This woman surely was a former prostitute. She not only was a former prostitute, but was well known and notorious to those who were at this dinner party. They recognized her. Simon the Pharisee recognized her as an unclean outcast. Of course, it should be asked how Simon recognized her. But here is a former prostitute, notorious, who apparently recently had come to know the saving, forgiving power of Jesus Christ. Now understand, this is the presence of a woman at this Pharisee dinner. We're not talking America and liberated America. We're talking first century Palestine. Luke tells us that this formerly wicked woman attended Simon's dinner with the words, and notice how he says it, and behold, there was a woman. That word behold is there on purpose. It signifies shock and astonishment that a woman should show up at this dinner for Pharisees. And not only was she a woman, but she was a sinner, a prostitute whom everyone knew, at least whom all the men knew. But Luke, as he constantly shows his sensitivity toward women in his gospel, sensitively does not reveal this woman's name. Now understand that here you have a woman at a dinner, former prostitute at a dinner, an uninvited woman, former prostitute at a dinner. I'm sure she didn't get a card. What was she doing there? Well, Oriental custom permitted people to come in and sit along the wall of big fancy dinners, even poor people. And they could even enter into conversation with the high and the mighty as they were sitting around eating if they wanted to speak to them. So it was not unheard of for a woman even to come into a house uninvited at a big fancy meal like this. But it was unheard of for such a notorious sinner to enter the home of a Pharisee. Now put yourself in her shoes. I mean, she knew what she was getting into. She knew the kind of people that were at that dinner. It took of this young woman courage and humility and determination to go into that house to see Jesus. Now, why did she go in? Why did she come to the dinner party? You can't help but love her, can you? She comes to Simon's home with an alabaster vial of perfume because she knew, according to verse 37, that Jesus would be there. Now, what's an alabaster vial of perfume? Alabaster is a translucent white or yellow stone named after the town in Egypt where it's chiefly found. The vial was probably sculptured from this stone into a cylinder shaped like a closed rosebud with a long neck. And the top had to be broken off for the contents to be used. The perfume in it was very expensive and very fragrant. Well, now she knew Jesus was there. Why did she bring the alabaster vial of perfume with her to see Jesus? Answer, to anoint Jesus with it. But why? Out of gratitude to him for changing her life. This was her sacrifice of praise. This was her offering of thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, her heart is so filled to overflowing with love and reverence for the one who has opened her eyes and brought about such a radical change in her life that she was coming to worship him. She can't thank him enough, and she couldn't thank him adequately. I wouldn't be surprised, though this isn't in the text, that in the midst of all the sobbing and in the midst of all the tears and in the midst of all the kissing of the feet, she wasn't saying over and over and over, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. She was so repentant because of her former life and so grateful and devoted to Christ, who had come into her life as her Redeemer, that she put aside all fear and not only entered a Pharisee's house, but even went up to the table where the Pharisee was reclining with his guests and kneeled at the feet of Jesus. Nothing could keep this woman from Jesus, from loving Him, serving Him, worshiping Him. Her love for Him as her Savior compelled her to be near Him and to fall at His feet in adoration and gratitude and devotion. Does the love you profess to have for Jesus Christ consume you as it consumed her? Are you compelled by that love you profess you have for Him to stay near Him and to sit at His feet for instruction and worship and comfort? Are you willing to lay aside fear, embarrassment, ridicule, criticism, to publicly display your love for Him, even before those who would not understand what you're doing and who would see you as a fanatic or a fool? The most difficult and fearful place in the world for this woman to publicly profess her faith in Jesus Christ was at the home of a Pharisee, at a dinner party full of Pharisees, who saw her as the lowliest of the low and the filthiest of the filthy. Are you willing to stand for Christ, to witness for Him, and to show your love for and to Him in difficult situations such as this? Or did this first century former prostitute know and love Christ in ways as of yet completely unfamiliar to you? What's the difference? This. She knew who He was and what He had done for her in forgiving her of her sins and accepting her as His child and testifying to her His relationship to her before hers and His enemies. She knew He wanted her near Him, and she knew He wanted to be near her. And later He would lay down His life on the cross so that nearness would be an eternal reality between them. Do you know and believe these things? Have they sunk into your spirit and heart? How can we in Presbyterian churches today be so complacent and cold and nonchalant and bored and dead in our service and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman would not feel comfortable in most of the churches that I know of today. Well, notice in verse 38 what she does. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with perfume. Luke was truly an artist with words, wasn't he? He's painting a beautiful, moving picture. And you see this with this succession of verbs and participles. She brought an alabaster box, standing behind Him, weeping. She began to wet His feet with her tears, kept wiping them, kissing them, anointing them. Also notice these verbs are in a Greek imperfect tense, which signifies continuous action in past time. That is, she didn't give His feet a little kiss and then get up and leave. Didn't mean she wiped her hair just for a moment and left. It means she kept on doing these things. She kept on wetting His feet with her tears. She kept on wiping them with the hair of her head. She kept on kissing His feet. She kept on anointing Him with perfume. All of this is innocent. All of this is pure. Notice the various statements. It said she was standing behind Him at His feet. Well, now how can you stand behind somebody at His feet? Well, you can't unless you're reclining, as was the custom, at a table. You didn't sit in a chair. You reclined on a little couch and your head and your shoulders were toward the table, which means that your feet were out here behind you. And so here she's standing behind Him while He's right before she knelt. Now, I've often wondered why Luke even said that. Was she hesitating? Was she wondering whether or not Jesus would understand what she was about to do and allow her to do? And then she began weeping. In contrast to the cold and loveless attitude of Simon the Pharisee, this woman showered Jesus with extraordinary expressions of honor and affection. She's so conscious of the fact that her scarlet sins are forgiven by Jesus that she acts toward him with such contrition, high esteem, and affection. It reveals her deep gratitude to him and her love for him who had become her Savior. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this text, as you can imagine. Here's one thing he said. The penitent woman wept. She was a mourner, yet she had a deep joy. I know she had, for every kiss meant joy. Every time she lifted that blessed foot and kissed it, her heart leaped with a transport of love. Her heart knew the bitterness of sin, but it knew also the sweetness of pardon. And in the midst of this weeping, it says, she began to wet his feet with her tears. This woman did what Simon was supposed to do out of common courtesy, but didn't do. It was a custom. You come there with your sandals. When you come to somebody's house, you take them off. The host is to refresh your feet with cool water, your hot, dusty feet. I mean, it was just courtesy. Simon the Pharisee probably did it to every other Pharisee, but he did not do it to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did this woman do? She washed his feet. And yet in doing so, she went beyond anything and everything Simon could have been expected to do. She washed Jesus' feet with her own tears. That's a lot of tears. Amen. Listen to Linsky. Instead of water, the woman gave him tears, the blood of her heart. Of all waters, most precious. And instead of a towel, the glory of her head, her hair. Instead of a kiss of friendship and welcome, showers of kisses of devotion upon his feet. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. In Jewish society in the first century, it was shameful for a woman to let her hair down in public. It was braided up in some way or another. And it was completely inappropriate for a woman to let her hair down in public, her long hair. But this woman was willing to make that sacrifice. Are you willing, beloved, to do what a society considers inappropriate, out of place, shameful, and offensive in order to display or bear witness to your love for Jesus Christ? Or are you too intimidated by what society might think of you? She kept wiping her feet with her hair and her tears and kept kissing his feet. Kissing the feet was a recognized sign of deep reverence. Let me tell you what the Greek word for kissing means. It means to cover with kisses. To continue to kiss affectionately. The intensity of her love is displayed and obvious. I mean, get the picture of this woman at Jesus' feet. Everybody's watching. And then it says, along with all these things, she anointed his feet with perfume. To crown it all, the woman broke the slender neck of her alabaster vial to let the fragrant perfume flow over the sacred feet of Jesus. This was her offering, her sacrifice of praise to Jesus, by which she intended to honor him. And so she lays her repentant heart at Jesus' feet. Spurgeon said, as for the master, he remained quietly acquiescent, saying nothing, but all the while drinking in her love and letting his poor, weary human heart find sweet solace in the gratitude of one who once was a sinner, but who was to be such no more. In Calvin's commentary on this text, he asked this pertinent question. He said, why did Jesus, who was always a model of frugality and economy, permit the pouring out of such an expensive ointment? And he answers, he says, it wasn't because he loved luxurious things. It wasn't because he enjoyed the sweet fragrance of the perfume. It was because this is the way this wretched sinner testified to him that she owed everything she was to him. And so he looked only at her extraordinary zeal to testify to her repentance, which is also held out to us by Luke as an example. For her sorrow, which is the beginning of repentance, was proved by her tears. By placing herself at Christ's feet behind him and there lying on the ground, she revealed her modesty and humility. By the perfume, she declared that she offered as a sacrifice to Christ herself and all that she possessed. And Calvin said, every one of these things it is our duty to imitate. To imitate a former prostitute lying at the feet of Jesus at the meal of a Pharisee? He said, yes, imitate her sorrow for your sins. It's the beginning of repentance. Prove them with tears. Prove it with tears. Lie at Jesus' feet in submission and worship to show your humility and your devotion to Him. Spend whatever it takes in your own life and of all of your possessions to show that you belong to Him and you belong to Him alone. I ask you, beloved, how would you have reacted if you were all dressed up at this dinner party as a friend of Simon the Pharisee? Would you have been offended by her presence and her boldness? Would you have said, what a waste of something so valuable? She could have put it to a practical use if she didn't want to use it on herself. She could have sold it and given the money to the church or the poor, but to waste something that costly on the feet of Jesus is irresponsible. She's making all Christians look bad. And besides, she's so emotional. But of course, that's what you would expect from this kind of woman. She needs to take control of herself and quit embarrassing Jesus with all this crying and kissing and caressing of his feet. Rumors are going to fly. Jesus' reputation will be stained. I'm disgusted at the whole thing. Would you have said that? If this would have been your response, you would have been perfectly at home in Simon's house. Because that was the response of the typical self-righteous, unloving, unforgiven Pharisee. Listen to Spurgeon's application of this that I'm going to paraphrase. The best place our hearts can be is at the feet of Jesus. It is necessary to spiritual life to recognize His presence in our lives and to enter into daily fellowship with Him. To look to Him is salvation. We're on His heart. We're in His bosom. Living near Him, we feel His heart beating with true affection for us. At the feet of Jesus is the only appropriate place for our hearts because of who He is, because of the majesty and splendor of His person. We bow before Him in submission and worship, confessing His greatness and our unworthiness. When we are at His feet, we're in our right minds, fully surrendering everything to Him. We place at His feet all our time, our talents, our energy. We desire to bring every thought into captivity to Him and His Word. This is the Christian's joy and delight, to bow submissively at Jesus' feet, completely subjected and conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. And we lie at His feet to find salvation in Him and to seek it nowhere else. At the feet of Jesus is the best place for a repentant believer to be. We look at those blessed nail-scarred feet and we think, He is God incarnate. And He became a man to suffer in my place. And those dear feet were pierced that my heart might be delivered from death. Such repentant faith brings forgiveness of sins and the assurance of forgiveness. Spurgeon said, repentance apart from Christ will need to be repented of. Repentance of Christ at Christ's feet is the only repentance worth having. When you weep for your sins so that you can see Christ through your tears, away with your sins. Unbelieving tears are not such as God delights in, but it is a sweet, sweet thing to taste a salt repentance, and then to taste the honey of a honeyed pardon, to have the soul smarting, and then to have it rejoicing because it sits at the feet of Jesus. Well, I would have you notice the rebuke that Simon the Pharisee gave to Jesus. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So now he's watching, this Pharisee, he's watching this former prostitute. He still considers her unclean and outcast, even though Christ has already forgiven her. And so this Pharisee sees a prime opportunity to confirm his low view of Jesus. "You're no prophet, and I know you're no prophet. I'm going to prove to you you're no prophet. One of two things are true of you. One, either you don't know what kind of woman you're dealing with here, which means you're not a prophet, because a prophet knows what's in the heart of a man. Or else you do know what kind of woman you're dealing with, and you're dealing with her anyway and associating with her anyway, and you're disregarding holiness, and that's something a prophet wouldn't do. So you are nothing that I should consider." One commentator said, "The Pharisee saw only with the eyes of a Pharisee. The inwardness and the reality of what was going on he did not see at all. And the outwardness he thus judged altogether wrongly." This reveals one of the basic characteristics of a Pharisee and a modern American. One of the basic characteristics of Pharisaical religion was its externalism. Phariseeism, that is Palestinian Judaism of the first century, was not a rabbinical Judaism, was not a religion of the heart. It was a religion of the external behavior. That if everything can be correct, everything you do in a worship service is correct. You pay the exact amount of money on everything you own, and every aspect of your outward life is correctly governed by the various laws and principles of the care of the Pharisees, then you are a godly person. And so because all he was concerned with was the external, what he saw, what did you see? "I see an emotional outcast in my house, kissing at the feet of a man who's letting her kiss him, who professes to be a prophet and who is no prophet at all." And the reason he misunderstood everything was because his theology was wrong. And because he thought the most important thing about life is not what goes on in the heart, it's what goes out here in the externals. It's as if he was saying to himself, "Jesus either doesn't know the real character of this woman, or else he doesn't care what kind of woman he's dealing with." And you know, that's what externalism and legalism in religion always does to a person. If that characterizes your religion, you're concerned more that everything on the outside is exactly as it should be, with no real regard to the way you're thinking, the way you look at life, the motives of your heart. And if you believe that your relationship with God is based upon the right things that you do so that you can secure a right relationship with Him by being loving and good and kind and obedient to God, then it will produce the same kind of person that you see in Simon of the Pharisee. And what does externalism and legalism in religion do to you? It makes you feel like you're holier and wiser than God, and that you're competent to criticize God, and that you're accepted with God because you're such a good person. You say, well, how do we know that externalism and legalism and religion makes a person like that? Simon criticized Jesus. And Jesus is God. And he had absolutely no basis for that criticism. And the only reason he dared do it was because of the very religion that he held. Well, in the midst of this dinner party, Jesus decides to preach a sermon. Now, he takes the floor. I wonder if you and I would do it. He takes the floor, things are getting tense, and he preaches at this Pharisee's table. Verses 40 through 47. Look at them with me. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. By the way, a denarius was about 18 cents in silver. It was the equivalent to one day's wage. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I want you to notice what this sermon is a response to. This sermon is not a response to something that Simon said. This is a response to something Simon thought. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself. He's talking to himself. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was and he wouldn't associate with her. And so now Jesus is answering something Simon thought. And here Simon thought Jesus didn't even know what was in the heart of this former prostitute. And now he's saying, Simon, I know what's in her heart. I know what's in your heart. Here's what you're asking me. And here's the answer in terms of a parable. He says he's telling Jesus, Simon, in so many words, I know this woman. I know her past history. I know her present condition, and I know your heart. I know what you're saying to yourself. I am a prophet. Contrary to what you think, I am a discerner of hearts and minds. And because only God can discern the heart, I am a divine prophet. I am God Himself, who's come to earth as a man, fully clothed with the authority to forgive sins. And so Simon's curious about what Jesus has to say. So he says, okay, go ahead and speak. And so Jesus tells this simple little parable. The parable's simple. The point's forthright. There is a creditor. Two men owe him debts. One owes him a great amount. One owes him a small amount. Neither can pay. He forgives them both. And it's obvious the picture. God is the creditor. He's the money lender. Human beings are the debtors. Sin is the debt. These two debtors had their debts canceled by God's grace. One owed a great debt, the other a lesser debt. And now, Jesus asks Simon a pointed question. Simon, which of these two forgiven debtors, therefore, will love him more? Now, there's nothing innocent about that question. Jesus is speaking directly to Simon's conscience, to Simon's heart, to Simon's worldview, and by that one question is going to demolish Simon's whole religion and approach to life. One commentator said that Simon answered Jesus with an air of supercilious indifference. Here he was on the spot. A simple little parable. Everybody knew what the parable meant. Simon, which one should love which one will love the moneylender most? The one that was forgiven a lot or the one that was forgiven a little? Can't get off the hook now. He can't evade the question, but he wants to come off as appearing indifferent. And so he says, well, I presume the one he forgave more. I guess. You see how he said it? It says in verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose, I guess. So he's acting like it's not getting through. Well, Jesus then holds Simon to his answer. And he says emphatically, you have judged correctly. And now I'm going to apply this parable and hold you accountable to the implications of your answer. And so then beginning in verse 44, he works out the implication. Now let me read those again. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The point is that when a moneylender cancels the sizable debt of a debtor, that debtor will be more appreciative and grateful to the moneylender than someone whose canceled debt was insignificant. But now don't misunderstand Jesus at this point, as some have tried to do. Jesus was not encouraging us to sin by saying the more we sin, the more God forgives us, the more we'll love Him, thereby putting a premium on the quantity of sins we commit. Jesus is describing, said one, not the debt. Jesus is describing the debt of sin not as so many actual sins, but as so much consciousness of sin. Now that's important for us to bear in mind. We're not to conclude from Jesus' comments that there's some advantage in sinning a lot. It is not true that the more we sin, the more we love. Such an understanding affirms a moral contradiction, which is that the deeper a person's heart is sunk in sensuality and wickedness, the more capable he is of pure love. That's a lie. The problem some have with Jesus' words is cleared up when we consider that this debt is not so many actual specific outward transgressions, but so much and so intense consciousness and conviction of sin. Often these people who have the least of what the world calls faults and flaws in character and behavior have the deepest and most painful sense of the evil of their sins in God's sight, and therefore are the most thankful for the gift of a Redeemer. But the person who has little forgiven is not necessarily he who has sinned little, but he who is lacking in any strong conviction of the great evil of sin in him, who has never learned to take home his sin to himself, and who therefore, while he may have no great objection to God's plan of salvation, yet thinks he could have done nearly or quite as nearly as good as Christ had done. He loves little because he has little sense of the deliverance of sin brought to him through faith. So you see, the point is, this person that is tremendously grateful because his debt, large debt, has been wiped out, is the person who has this great and heavy sense of the conviction of his sins. He sees the heinousness of them, the odiousness of them, the wickedness of them. And that's what moves his heart to love Christ all the more. Whereas the person who loves Christ little is the person that just has a light and superficial understanding of sin and doesn't realize their evil nature and the price that was paid in order to forgive them. By this parable, Jesus obviously and sharply rebukes Simon and his failure to show courtesy and kindness and honor to him as a dinner guest. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't do any of these things that's normally expected of a host. You invited me to this dinner party, but you didn't do it in the right spirit. And Simon's loveless and disrespectful behavior is in direct contrast to the deeply loving and adoring attitude of this woman. So get the picture of these people at this party. Here's this woman crying and kissing and caressing Jesus' feet. And here's this smug person here not showing the most common courtesy, the most common expressions of love and respect. You see, this parable also explains the woman's behavior. Now we know from this parable why this woman's doing the things that she's doing. She's been forgiven much. She knows how much she's been forgiven. Her former life has convicted her deeply and cut her to the quick. And this forgiveness of sins has brought to her intense gratitude that Jesus should have mercy upon such a sinner as I have been. And so she loves him with an extraordinary love because she is aware that her great and scarlet sins were forgiven. You know, you can always tell by a person's life and attitude that his sins have been forgiven. You can always tell. And you most certainly can tell in this woman. She's publicly telling the world I love this man. I love this God man, this Redeemer, who forgave a sinner like me. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, everyone desires to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's commands. But what will produce these things? Nothing. Nothing but love. There never will be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love to Christ himself. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness, but they are all weak and powerless until a person loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a person and you will see his whole life changed. And so I ask you, what is your motive for doing right things? What is your motive for doing the things God wants you to do? Is it so that you won't be punished? Is it so that you'll receive some kind of reward like protection? Is it because you have this overwhelming sense of duty? What is the motive that you have for doing the Christian things that you do? There's only one motive that's satisfactory and that keeps it going, and that is seen in Paul's testimony, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ. That's what you want to teach your children. Here's how you should live in this world. Why? Because it's your duty. That's right. But that's not enough. Because you want to be blessed by God. That's true, but that's not enough. You don't want to be cursed or chastened by God. That is true, but that's not enough. What you want to train your children is, Mommy, why should I do this? Because it pleases Jesus and you love Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul. That's the point here of this former prostitute. The only way for the church today to recapture the affectionate and wholehearted devotion to Christ as this woman gave is to become assured, as she was, of the magnitude of the forgiveness of our sins. We must look at the cross of Christ where we see fully displayed the cost of that forgiveness. God gave up His Son. Jesus gave up His blood. We must become intensely aware that we're debtors to Jesus Christ and realize how great that debt is. And as Ronald Wallace said, then greatly forgiven, we will begin greatly to love. There will never be any burning and lasting enthusiasm for anything in the church until we realize that Christ has saved us from sin and death and hell, and saved us at an infinite cost. The cross, the place of forgiveness, is the place where all true and lasting devotion to Christ is born. Now, there was an implicit condemnation of Simon the Pharisee in all this that was brilliantly left unsaid. Did you catch it? And Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, love much, and in extraordinary ways, and those who are forgiven little, love little, in weak and puny and pathetic ways. He brilliantly left unsaid an obvious fact that was an implicit condemnation on Simon. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little. And those who have not been forgiven at all, do not love at all, Simon. Her sins were forgiven. You showed me no love. Now, I want you to think about that. Those who have not been forgiven of their sins do not love at all. Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, considered himself forgiven by God because of the merit of his self-righteousness. He looked upon this woman as an unforgiven, unclean sinner. And here Jesus shows that it's Simon who, by the absence of love in him, proves that he has not been forgiven. While the woman can rejoice in the freedom from guilt she has received as a gift of God's grace. Now, beloved, let this truth, this one truth, sink deeply into your mind and conscience and shake you at the very core of your being if necessary. An unloving life is an unforgiven life. An unloving life is an unforgiven life. It is not simply a Christian life that needs to be more loving. It is an unforgiven life. And an unforgiven life is spiritual and eternal death. If a person lives for himself, loving and appreciating and pleasing himself with no regard for how God wants in the Bible for us to treat other people, and with no desire or effort to give of himself for the happiness and comfort and holiness of other people, it is not because he or she is a weak Christian with a problem of self-righteousness. Rather, it is because that person is unforgiven by God, and therefore isolated from him and under his condemnation because of his unforgiven sins. 1 John 4:7-8 says it as clearly as you want it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, why is it that unforgiven people, they may play church, they may play Christian, but if there's no love in their life, they're unforgiven. That's proof they're unforgiven. Now, why is it that an unforgiven person is incapable of loving other people? It's not that he doesn't do it well. He doesn't do it. He can't do it. An unforgiven person cannot love anybody else. Why? Because that unforgiven person is all wrapped up in himself and trying to atone for his guilt and misery, either by masochism or sadism, always by punishing himself or punishing others whom he thinks are the cause of his problem. Now, what did I just say? A person whose sins are not forgiven is incapable of loving other people because he's all wrapped up in himself trying to atone for his own sin. The Bible says that every person, unregenerate person, deepest, darkest, Amazon, river, valley, wherever, that every human being knows that sin deserves to be punished. And every human being has a conscience. And he knows that he's sinned. And he knows he's got to stand before God in God's judgment. And so he knows these sins in his life that are causing him such misery, they've got to be punished. Whoever's causing this misery, whoever's the source of this sin, has to be punished. If the person thinks, I'm the source of this misery, I have these sins, it's ruining me, it's ruining my relationships, it's making me feel guilty, it's destroying initiative, it's paralyzing me for action, then I've got to do things to punish myself, becomes a masochist. I'm the one that's guilty, I've got to punish myself. He doesn't know anything about forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know anything about falling at Jesus' feet and finding the sweetness of forgiveness. He's unforgiven. And he's trying to deal with the sin in his life and punish the sin in his life and make atonement for it so that he doesn't have to fear God when he stands someday. And the only way he knows it is to punish himself. And a lot of times, that's what women should view their husbands. When their husbands are hurting their feelings and verbally abusive to them, I've told women before on other occasions, don't take it personally when he calls you names. Don't take it personally when he's hurting your feelings, because it could be that he's punishing himself, and he loves you so much that the worst form of punishment, the most painful form of punishment, is for him to get you to hate him and to turn you from him, and that he doesn't know how to deal with the sins in his life. But then there are other times when a person says, it's my wife that's caused me the problem. Somebody else has caused me the problem. I'm going to punish and make life hard in whoever's bringing this misery into my life, because sin must be atoned for. Now, an unbeliever may not think all these things, but that's the way he acts. That's the way he lives. I've seen it too many times. That's the way the Bible says. An unforgiven life is an unloving life. Why? Because the unbeliever has never been set free from himself. And he knows that sin must be punished. And he's going to spend his life either punishing other people or punishing himself until he finds out that the Lord Jesus Christ was punished for the believer's sins, and he can find deliverance from that guilt and that misery in Christ alone. So in your own life, if you're all wrapped up in yourself and you do nice things to other people only because that's a good way to get them to like you or do good things for you. But there's no real giving of yourself. There's no real sacrificing of yourself for the well-being and happiness of other people. That there's really no concern in your heart with whether or not you're treating people the way God says you ought to be treat them. Understand, beloved, that may be your life, not because you're a weak Christian, but because you are unforgiven. And you need to repent of your sins and fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then notice what Jesus did next in this dinner of Pharisees. He publicly absolved this woman of her sins. And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, what was the purpose of Jesus' pronouncement? He'd already forgiven her. You know, when he forgives of sin, it's an invisible thing. It's something you can't see. And so now with this pronouncement, he's reassuring her as the Son of God. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to rest upon your emotional state to be confident of that. I'm telling you, as the Son of God, whom God came to earth, sent to earth to forgive sins, I'm telling you, your sins have been forgiven, and I'm the one that's forgiven those sins. There was a time in the past when you came to me and I forgave you, and now they stay permanently forgiven. It is a perfect tense in Greek. Martin Luther said there's no sweeter words in the Bible issued from the mouth of Jesus than these precious words, "Your sins have been forgiven." And so by telling this woman that, he's reassuring her, I have done what you think I have done. I have blotted out your sins. I will remember them against you no more. You're no longer unclean and outcast. You're my daughter, and I want you to be near me, and I will be near to you. And you know, beloved, when we listen with faith to the preached word, when we take the Lord's Supper by faith, as we're going to do in a few minutes, the same Lord Christ who spoke those precious words to this woman so many centuries past will come to us and personally say those same words to our hearts, not audibly in words that our ears can hear. But the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when you come to the Lord's table in faith, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." I want to reassure you of that, says Jesus, to believer. I want to reassure you that your sins stand permanently forgiven. You see, it's completely impossible for a person to rid himself of his sense of guilt by trying to offset his evil deeds with good deeds. It's impossible. We've sinned against God. And it's God and only God that must forgive. You see, and it's so obvious, but we overlook this fact, no forgiveness is possible without a forgiver. No forgiveness is possible without a forgiver. Now, who's the forgiver in this verse, in this story? It says, "Your sins have been forgiven." Who is it that's forgiving this woman? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the moneylender. He's the creditor in the parable. He's the one to whom everyone owes a debt because of their sin. Some have a greater debt, some have a lesser debt. He is the one who, for those who could do nothing to pay their debts, graciously dismissed them all. And he did it, we find later in the story, in the book of Luke, by paying those debts himself as our substitute on the cross. So you see, the point here is that Jesus is not simply saying, "I am speaking forgiveness to you that you received from someone else. I'm speaking forgiveness to you and reassuring you of forgiveness that you've received from God. And I am God." And see, it dawned upon the people at the party. It finally hit them. They said, "Who is this man that forgives sin?" Same thing the Pharisees said of the healing of the paralytic and the forgiving of his sins. Now they're starting to see that Jesus isn't saying, "I've come to tell you about a God that's distinct from me who forgives sins. I am the money lender. I'm the forgiver of sins. I am the God-man who came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost." And so now to love Jesus Christ is to love God. And there's no way of loving and knowing God except by loving and serving Jesus Christ. See, he's claiming to be God here. I forgive you. Not in the name of somebody else, but in my own name. Only God can forgive sins. And I am God in human flesh. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a particular twist on this verse that we must take a moment to answer. Because it's not just Roman Catholics that have this, it's Protestants have it too. When he says to this woman that her sins are forgiven and that she's displaying this with these extraordinary acts of affection, what Roman Catholicism says is that love deserves forgiveness. Love deserves forgiveness. And the reason that Jesus forgave this woman is because of the value of this extraordinary, lavish display of her love. And faith that shows itself in love merits and deserves forgiveness of sins. Well, of course, we know better than that. We know that in this story itself, in this whole context, the point is that these debtors had their debts canceled before they did anything. And it was only after the moneylender canceled their debt that Jesus made the comments that he made about loving little and loving much. It says that this cancellation of the great debt produces great love. It's not great love that causes the cancellation of the debt. It's the cancellation of the debt that produces great love for the creditor. And you notice Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little loves little," but he didn't say, "He who has loved little receives little forgiveness." The point is not, as Roman Catholicism teaches, that her loving attitude toward Jesus was the reason Jesus forgave her, but her loving attitude toward Jesus was the proof that Jesus had forgiven her. And so the whole story is ended with the words, "And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The very instant the woman put her faith in Jesus, that moment she was saved, and for the rest of her life she was at peace. And the love that she displayed toward Jesus was the proof positive and the evidence that she had real faith and she had been forgiven. When he says, "Your faith has saved you," what does he mean? Faith saves only because it embraces the Savior, and not because of any value in faith itself. It's not faith that saves. It's not faith in Christ that saves. It's Christ who saves through faith. We're not saved because our faith is so wonderful. We're not saved because of it. We're not saved on the basis of it. We're saved through faith. It's the instrument. It's the empty hand that receives Christ, who is the object of our faith. How does faith save us? You must understand, because people put a higher premium on faith than they do the Lord Jesus Christ. How does faith save us? Faith saves just as your mouth saves you from hunger. My mouth saves me from hunger frequently. How? Is there something about the shape and functioning of my mouth standing here in the pulpit right now that's going to satisfy my hunger that I hope satisfied after a while? Nah. But how does my mouth satisfy my hunger? By eating the food that's put in it. It's the food that slakes the thirst. It's the food that satisfies the hunger. Faith is the soul's mouth, whereby the hunger of the heart is satisfied, and Christ is the soul's food. And being saved by faith in Christ, this woman lived in peace. The terrors of her conscience, the conviction of her sin, the fear of God's judgment, all were dissolved. Now she could go her way in peace. Her soul was healed. She was a new woman. When he says go in peace, he's not saying make peace the goal of your life and all of your life strive to be at peace. He's saying peace is now your possession. Because you've through your faith in me, you've received salvation and all the forgiveness of sins that involves. And because of that, you now possess peace. Remember what Romans 5:1 says? It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says to this woman with a present imperative, go in peace, he's saying, this is your permanent life now. Continuously. This is the way life's going to be for you everywhere you go in all aspects of your life. Because your sins are forgiven, you're going to have peace with God and you're going to have peace in your heart. So go in peace. Wherever you go, you will be at peace. And that is the truth about every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's conclude. Let me read one paragraph from a commentator and then explain it, and that we'll stop for today. Here are the two pillars of true love. Without these two pillars, you don't have love. He said, all real love toward Christ is based on, one, a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness for acceptance before the holy God, and two, by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins, however great they may be, are forgiven. Love of the Lord that is not founded upon these two foundations cannot be genuine or permanent. It's fake. And you see both of these in this woman. Why was she so loving toward Jesus? Why was she willing to go to any extent to be near him and to publicly display this grateful love she had for him? Because of two things in her life. She was fully aware of what she was. She was fully aware of what she would be without him. She knew what it was to be convicted of her glaring scarlet sins that deserved eternal damnation. She knew she was completely unworthy to be accepted by him. And she was totally unfit to be in his presence. She should be what she'd always been, an unclean outcast. She knew herself. And at the same time, she knew her sins to be forgiven. And she knew she no longer is what she was. She's assured of those of that salvation. She knows her sins have been forgiven. She knows the Lord Jesus Christ is her Savior. She knows that God has forgiven her of her sins because of what he did on the cross. And it's those two pillars, it's those two motives within her that caused her to give such an extraordinary display of love. Now, what does modern psychology say? What are the pillars of true love? Well, one of them is self-love. I don't know what the other one would be. But that's not what this story teaches us. You want to be a loving person. You want to give God expressions of the love that you have for him in your heart. You want your heart to be real, your love to be real. You want it to be intense and fervent as this woman's love for Christ. Make sure you see yourself the way God sees you. Make sure you understand that you were like this woman, an outcast, were it not for Christ. And believe that your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he gives complete forgiveness of sins to all those who rest upon him alone for salvation. And when you put your faith in him, the Holy Spirit of God through the Word and the sacraments reassures you and announces to your heart, your sins are forgiven. When you realize what you were, and you realize what you are now because of Christ, it fills you with such intense gratitude and reverence and awe and love and adoration for God that you will make the same kind of displays, extraordinary displays, and professions of your love for Christ that you saw in this woman who once was a sinner. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want her heart. Give us her heart. That we might know more of your heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us confess our love for Christ by standing and reciting His law together. Let us confess our faith in Him. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You may be seated.